tell me, is there anybody here who remembers the old Saturday evening Post magazine? I'm talking the one, years ago they used to have a lot of cartoons, and toward the center they'd have a couple of pages dedicated to jokes and funny stories. That's about as far as I got as a kid, but I sure did devour those. And one cartoon they ran many, many years ago depicted a politician, and he was standing in front of one of those old, big as a bread box, 1950s-style TV cameras. And he looked earnestly into the lens, and he said, as he tore up some pieces of paper, "And so, fellow Americans, I'm tearing up my prepared speech tonight because I want to speak to you from the heart." Well, just behind the camera in those pre-teleprompter days stood a stagehand with a great big piece of cardboard on which were written the words, "And so, my fellow Americans, I'm tearing up this prepared speech because I want to speak to you from the heart." Now, tell me, is it just me, or is that old cartoon distressingly relevant today? People are concerned today. You know, are our politicians giving us the truth? And when it's all said and done, are they able to solve the mess we're in? Well, I don't know how the economic crisis is going to turn out. And anybody who pretends to know is fooling themselves and trying to fool you, because we don't know how this thing will tumble. We may recover from this thing. We may pull out. This may all turn out to be just an ugly memory, and I sincerely hope so. But I'd be less than honest this evening if I didn't tell you I'm a little bit concerned. I'm a tax attorney. I practice in Los Angeles. I try tax cases in federal court, and I hasten to add, not for the IRS. I represent the good guys, the taxpayers. You know, the ones who get confused by TurboTax. And from my window, 14 floors above Wilshire Boulevard, I'm looking right up front, front row seat, at a picture that's not particularly pretty. This isn't something you'd want to frame and put on your mantelpiece and look at every day. In 39 years of the practice of law, I have never in my life seen so many people hurting. And I mean right across the spectrum, all the way from the publicly traded corporations which we represent, all the way down to the small business, which now encounters a cash flow problem. They have to decide, am I going to pay the utilities, the suppliers, my subcontractors, my employees, or am I going to pay the IRS because I don't have money enough for everything? They make the wrong choice, and they choose to make Uncle Sam their creditor. And it isn't long under those circumstances before a federal agent shows up knocking at their door. This is the kind that carries a badge, and he says, "I have here a form called 4180, and I want to sit down and ask you a few questions." The purpose of 4180 is to determine whether or not the IRS can go right through the corporate veil and seize the assets of the individuals who are officers and directors of the corporation or key employees. You ever get a call from an agent that says, "I have a few questions to ask you," and you see form 4180, call a lawyer. We're seeing people who are basically so far behind the power curve that good businesses a couple of 3 years ago that were very profitable are now struggling to survive. This is not an easy time in which to live. As a tax attorney with a front row seat on a lot of personal tragedy, I'm telling you, I'm just a little bit concerned tonight. Pray that we recover from this thing, because if we don't, this thing could propel America into a constitutional crisis. Already, we're hearing commentators beginning to pick up on that. They're not picking up as clearly as will careful Bible students who know where the future is ultimately going to go, but they're beginning to get a sense something ain't right, and it could involve constitutional issues. We're beginning to get proposals from foreign governments for a world currency and a world economic czar. We are beginning to hear things that, if this crisis does not turn around, could mature into something that you and I have long known will ultimately face this planet. So tonight, I want to address three issues as concisely as I can. Number one, the geopolitical stage. Where are we and where are we headed? Point number two, I want to address the economic mess. Now, I'm not going to have time to do that in detail tonight. I will be doing that in greater detail at the National Convention this coming summer. But we'll talk about it. We'll get a feel for where we are and why we got here. And then point number three, perhaps the most important, I want to talk about the implications this has for the special message that ASI is commissioned to deliver. All right, number one, geopolitics. In an era in which Congress is capable of taking 1,000 pages to explain to you the mess you're in and their proposed solution, I want to propose tonight a very simple two-word answer. Where are we going? The answer is uncharted territory. A lot of people today want to compare the current situation in the world with the 1930s. From where I sit, this problem is capable of making the 1930s look like the good old days. Let me give you some examples. Back then, America was manufacturer to the world. Everything worth owning, everything worth buying was made in America. Today, try to find something made in America. Point number two. Back then, we were lender to the world. We had enough economic reserve that despite a pounding depression from which we did not recover fully until 1954, despite that, we had enough economic reserve to simultaneously fight a two-ocean war and then rebuild ravaged Europe. Today, as we're going to see in just a few minutes, we are the world's greatest debtor. Point number three, back then we had oil to export. We had enough oil, we could use everything we needed from domestic production and still send some of it overseas. Today, we are dependent on this umbilical cord of foreign crude oil. This is not the 1930s. This ain't your grandma's depression. Couple of writers for Time magazine who had between them 65 years of reportage in the financial writing area said basically last September, we have never in our lifetimes seen anything like what we're going through now. We're headed into uncharted territory. All right, when you're going into new territory, uncharted waters, it's a mighty good idea to get a solid navigational fix. I'm a sailor. Every once in a while when the Internal Revenue Code and revenue rulings and rev procs and general counsel memoranda and treasury regulations get on my nerves, I get in my sailboat and I head offshore out into God's good empty ocean, kind of launder my mind out there. Well, when you're going out into a place where there are no landmarks, uncharted territory, it's real wise to start with a solid navigational fix. So let's do that tonight. Let's start with something better than televised talking heads or even the world's best economists who are equally confused. Let's start from a reference point we know we can rest on. Revelation 13, and I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. Now, it's kind of interesting that Revelation 13, in just a few well-chosen words, portrays the beginnings of the United States in an unpopulated part of the world and its characteristics of lamb-like quality. Basically, what good are horns on a lamb? They're useless. I mean, since when have you ever heard a newscaster get on the air and say, tragic news from East County, a farmer was gored to death today by a killer lamb? You know, it doesn't happen. The horns on a lamb are useless. They are good for nothing except what? Symbolism. And they symbolize an inherently peaceful critter. Now, compared with all of the other critters you'll find in Revelation and the book of Daniel, most of which either have fangs and claws or horns you wouldn't want to meet after dark, this critter is quiet. It respects individual liberty. In other words, there is constitutional protection for the minority. By the way, that's the function of a constitution. You aware of that? The Constitution exists to protect the minority from the majority, which means that Adventists should be in the forefront of concern over protection of constitutional rights. We began that way. Adventists were to almost to a person were ardent abolitionists back when it was not popular to be such. We should now be in the forefront of protection of constitutional rights. So we have this lamb-like beast, brilliantly portrayed in just a few words of Scripture, but within 24 words of that 11th verse, that lamb-like beast undergoes what a Hollywood scriptwriter would call a character arc. It morphs, it changes into something absolutely new, and it speaks as a what? Dragon. Now, I'm a trial lawyer, and we like to produce for the jury something we call demonstrative evidence. Something you can look at, touch, feel, smell, taste, take into the jury room if necessary. And I've done that tonight. The issue we're talking about here is what changes a lamb into a dragon. Well, Joelle and I are blessed with a couple of little Chihuahua puppies, and they're too young to leave with the kennel, so we brought them along. And here we are. Okay? This little guy's name is Nicodemus. And his sister is Sugar. And they're about as sweet a few ounces of fur as you're going to find. You know, all they really want to do is just, you know, lick your face and blow puppy breath up your nose. If they can accomplish that, their day is made. They don't even have horns. They're harmless. Okay? But now these little guys here, you know, can, on occasion, exhibit dragon-like qualities, okay? For Nicodemus, it usually involves just seeing his sister. That's enough. Anyway, these little fellas, what is it turns them, basically, from a lamb to a dragon? Well, all you have to do is push this little fellow into a corner, hurt him, pull his tail, make him afraid. And you'll discover that beneath those fuzzy little chops are a set of dentures that could, in fact, be used for hypodermic needles. He is capable of making you pull your finger away in great haste. Okay, both of them are. Yeah, thank you. Now, if all it takes is fear to turn a lamb into a dragon, you have a formula even for this wonderful American experiment to face an end-time problem and do things it would otherwise never do. All right, I'm going to go over here and illustrate what we're talking about on the whiteboard. I recognize that there are now technological advances, you know, called PowerPoint. They're very impressive. But I incline to the theory that the average jury would just as soon see a human being creating it on scene, okay? So what I'm going to do here is draw a line, a horizontal line from left to right, which basically represents the character of the United States from its inception on through its existence over many, many years in a lamb-like state recognizing and protecting individual right and liberty. Something happens on a parallel track with America. Revelation 13 describes a nation that emerges in an unpopulated part of the world and then respects individual liberty, unlike every other nation portrayed in Daniel and Revelation. Simultaneously, Revelation portrays the world community running on a parallel track, if you will, with the United States. The community of nations here has repeatedly tried to organize into globalism. They've tried to unite the world and been very unsuccessful in doing so. Napoleon tried to unite the world and ended in failure. Karl Marx and his Soviet disciples tried to unite the world and the Soviet Empire. They failed catastrophically. World unity was even tried by a guy by the name of Adolf Schickelgruber. You are aware, are you not, that Hitler's real name was Schickelgruber? And he changed it to Hitler. I guess it just kind of occurred to him that Heil Schickelgruber wouldn't sell. So every attempt to unify the world failed, and these two events in biblical prophecy continued on parallel. Now, at the end of time, we see something happen to the United States. It changes direction. It speaks as a dragon. Two verses later, we hear America speaking with authority to the world, and thereafter imposing on the world an economic embargo and ultimately a authorization of lethal force against the nonconformist in a time of great global fear. All of that veers America into a new direction. At the same time, something happens to the world community. Now, in Revelation 17, you see a text which refers to the ten horns which you saw are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but reign with the beast how long? 1 hour. The Greek word you're looking for there basically looks like this. Hora simply means a very brief, indeterminate period of time. We don't know exactly how long it is, but thank God it's brief, because it doesn't last long, because this collapse of global safety at the end of time can't last long, or the human race simply wouldn't survive. All right, so there is a change in the outlying world community which veers it toward globalism. These ten kings reign 1 hour with the beast, and in Hebrew the number 10 symbolizes globalism, everything everywhere. Now, when these two come together, when the United States begins to speak with authority to a uniting world, you have a collision here, you have critical mass, you have Daniel 12, and at that time shall Michael the great prince stand up, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was in human history. That's the collision point of those two prophetic forces. Now, the question you might ask is, what causes the United States to arc? What causes the world community to come to a globalism it's never been able to accomplish before? The answer I propose to you tonight is external forces. Forces begin to act on the world community and on the United States. You want to do your own research in this area. I strongly recommend Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. The Lord gives a laundry list of things you can look for. Let's illustrate it tonight with just three of the forces that the Bible predicts. Number one, terror. Are you aware the Bible predicts it? Luke 21, Jesus himself is speaking, and he says, men will faint with terror at the thought of what is coming on the world. Ellen White also speaks to that issue. And in a very fascinating passage, she says, a great terror is soon to come upon the world, and we who know the truth should be preparing for what will come upon the world as an overwhelming surprise. By the way, you just convinced me. That woman was a plagiarist. She copied that. And I'll tell you from where. New York Times, September 11, 2001. Terror. How about societal collapse? Near the end of time, we're going to see societal collapse. The Bible makes it very clear. Talks about as in the days of Noah. Now, in the time of Noah, society was collapsing to the point where, simply to preserve the human race, the Lord saw it necessary to just start over with a brand new world and a very few human beings. Societal collapse. The Bible also talks about, just before the coming of Christ, the world will be very much like the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. Or as Archie Bunker once said, Sodom and Glockamora. Ellen White talks also about societal collapse, in which she says anarchy will be seen and God's people will be blamed for it. Societal collapse. Terror, societal collapse. Let's talk about the economy. The Bible doesn't say very much about economic conditions at the end of time, I think simply because the Word of God is not intended to be used as a spiritual Dun & Bradstreet, but it does give some hints. In James 5, there is this strange allusion to these two metals rusting. Go to now, ye rich men, your silver and gold have what? Corroded, they've rusted. Chemically, that's impossible. These two metals don't do either one. But James talks about a time in which, as if the rules of chemistry were changing, you can't rely on anything from before. And the suggestion there, in my estimation, is that James is saying there will come a time when the rules of economics will change, and the most revered forms of wealth will suddenly seem as if they are no longer stable. People ask me, what do I do? Where do I put my 401k funds? Where do I invest my money? Do I put it into stocks, bonds, T-bills, money market funds, the mattress? And my response is, I don't have a clue. Because every one of those is now fraught with danger. It is as if the rules are being rewritten, and we really cannot rely on economic principles we relied on before. So you have the impingement of a variety of external forces, forces the United States into an aggressive stance, just as little Nicodemus there would get aggressive if he were in a corner and were afraid, and the world into a globalism which has never before been possible to accomplish. The cause? Outside forces, uncharted territory. This is something the world has never faced before, uncharted territory for everybody except those who understand the prophetic picture painted by the Word of God. And therein, I think, is one of the messages that ASI has to deliver. So, point number one, we're headed into new territory. I do not know how it's going to end up. It very well may be we will see an economic recovery. But if this is a bump in the road, it sure is a wake-up call. Point number two, the economy. How did we get here? What's gone wrong, and how did we happen to wind up in this mess? Very, very quickly, let's take an overview of that. As late as 2006, we were still enjoying this enormous accretion of wealth. The world was awash in cash. China was integrating their dynamic economy into the world's economy, and they had so much money to invest, they were pumping it into investment vehicles in the Western world, and they wound up with about $900 billion worth of U.S. securities. Two-fifths of their investment vehicles involved some form of Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac, which may explain why we were so ready to prop those up. Well, meanwhile, other nations, other economic powerhouses were joining the rush to U.S. investment. Saudi Arabia had loaned us $800 billion. The Mideast as a region, $3,500 billion. Japan, another $800 billion. So what's happening here is that cash is flooding in to America. We go on a spending spree that lasts about 10 golden years, in which there's an awful lot of money chasing fixed assets, particularly real estate, and prices begin to skyrocket. And the ultimate effect was that buying houses, cars, and goods at a record clip pushed our consumer spending in America to something like 70% of all economic activity. We were spending in consumer spending 70% of all economic activity. Well, we spiraled into debt, quite obviously. By the year 2000, we should have seen trouble coming because American household debt was equal to 100% of our gross domestic product. We were borrowing as much as our nation could produce in a single year. And if you added in cash purchases on top of our debt purchases, we were actually buying $700 billion a year more than we produced. A non-sustainable trend. Well, much of our debt was used to buy real estate, much of it secured by subprime financing, but those risky loans were basically written off in the minds of those who might have concern by the simple fact that the loans were secured by land. Land prices were soaring. If the buyers couldn't pay, the land would surely cover the loan proceeds, wouldn't it? Well, banks began borrowing heavily. Pretty soon they had shown the individual consumer how it's really done. We were borrowing in America. Individuals were borrowing 100% of our gross domestic product. Banks borrowed 116% of our gross domestic product. And so we were now in a highly leveraged position. We were now underwater nationally. The United States was consuming 80% of the planet's entire savings. Well, what goes up must come down. Newton got that one figured out in the 17th century. And the higher something goes, the bigger the splash when it falls. Now, natural law took over, and subprime home buyers found they now owed more than they could sell the property for when those adjustable rate mortgages began kicking in and balloon payments came looking for them. And a lot of people responded to that challenge by cramming a few of their treasures into the SUV, buying a tank of gas on credit, and just disappearing. And we began to have these melancholy news images of green swimming pools and weedy yards and hired crews carrying stuff out of a building that was once a family's home. And household cash less liabilities plunged to a minus $3,500. We're really nationally getting underwater. And now for the first time, one could begin to recognize the blurry outlines of real trouble. What the world had encountered was what some economists call a deleveraging death spiral. What happens, basically, is prices spiral up. They reach a level that is non-sustainable debt. They start down again. And when deleveraging happens, banks and households are forced to reduce their debt. Well, when you're forced to reduce your debt, how do you do that? It's real simple. You just start selling stuff you don't need anymore to help pay the debt off. And that works until everybody else on the block is also selling the same stuff you're selling. And pretty soon you have too few people chasing too many goods and the price spirals down. And pretty soon you owe more than you have equity to pay. Now remember that what really caused the Great Depression in the 1930s was not the collapse of Wall Street. That's the symbolic picture we get from our high school history books. But what really caused the Depression in the 1930s was not Wall Street's collapse, it was a banking collapse. And with that in mind, here's the dynamic we're facing now. As of last fall, banks had encountered some $334 billion in losses. They were only able to borrow $235 billion, so the difference was they were showing a loss of $99 billion. That doesn't sound too bad until you stop to realize that for every dollar that the bank shows as a loss, it has to multiply that by 10 on its balance sheets because the bank only has to retain 10% of its deposits under today's inverted pyramidal structure. The net result of that is that banks had to show on their balance sheets 10 times their losses, or $999 billion, almost $1 trillion. Well, commercial paper froze back last September. Nobody was lending to anybody. That's the corporate equivalent of private people doing a run on the bank. When you just get panicky, you take your passbook, you throw it down on the teller's counter, and you say, I want it all out of there. All? Yes, all of it. You want a cashier's check? No, I want cash. And they count it out and lay it there. That's a run on the bank. Now, when banks quit loaning to each other, that's the corporate equivalent of a bank run. So worried politicians decided to start throwing money at the problem. It's a very understandable reaction. And government responded by authorizing the printing of 1 trillion new $1 bills. With the promise, there's a lot more where that came from. Money we don't have. Money our politicians don't have. Money our unborn great-grandchildren probably never will have. Which leaves me with room for concern. That's why I'm concerned tonight. I'm very anxious to make the point that we as Adventists should not operate in a crisis mentality. It is far too easy to react emotionally to stuff like that and then do things that bring a time of trouble on ourselves when if we would just relax and trust in the Lord, we'd come out a whole lot better. So I'm very sensitive to that, but here is the reason for my concern, and here is something that I think, has potential constitutional implications. We've authorized the printing of a whole lot of money, and I sure hope it works. It's only going to work if we can find foreign lenders to lend us that money that we don't have. Now, here is the melancholy what if. What if China says, you know, we're not doing so well either because you're not buying our stuff like you used to? What if Japan says, we don't have any surplus to send you? What if the Middle East says, oil prices are depressed, we're struggling for our lives, we can't loan you the money, at least we can't loan you that much? What happens when we don't find lenders and we got a trillion new $1 bills backed by a printing press? That's what worries me. Now, I'm not saying it'll go bad. I hope it doesn't. I hope we pull out of this problem. And I pray for this country because I'm tired of seeing people hurting. But if we can't find lenders, if we have monetized our debt, if we have basically printed money with nothing to back it up except ink. Remember, Germany tried the same thing after World War I. They had been hit with very heavy reparations by the victorious Allies. They started printing marks, trying to do a stimulus package, basically. The mark was not backed by anything, so you have too few people chasing too many marks, which means the value of the mark does what? It collapses. We have these horror pictures from high school history of the German pushing a wheelbarrow full of marks to go buy a loaf of bread. Now, the story goes that Heinrich did that one day. He was going down the sidewalk with his wheelbarrow. He wanted to buy a loaf of bread, and a friend was with him, and he came to the bakery and just parked the thing, left it out on the sidewalk, and his friend said, Heinrich, somebody will steal that. You're crazy to leave it out here. Heinrich said, there's nobody going to steal that stuff. It's too worthless. He was right. When he came back with his loaf of bread, the money was there in a heap. Somebody had stolen the wheelbarrow. Now, here is why I feel concerned. If a nation encounters a problem like that, what did Germany do under the circumstances? It got real bad. And German people are no fools. They're some of the finest, brightest people on earth. They feel that the first ballistic missile, the first cruise missile, the first jet fighter, we and the Russians both took our space programs from what we learned from the Germans. They produced, among others, Johannes Bach and Albert Einstein until they got stupid and ran him out. The German people are no fools, but faced with the kind of catastrophe that monetizing their debt created, what did they do? They went with a guy with a mustache. That's what concerns me. Now, is there in prophecy anything for us to at least think about as we look at world events in a calm, rational way, recognizing that the Lord's in control and we know the end of the story and the story ends good? Think about that. What would be some of the mechanisms that could be brought to bear against the American mindset in a worst-case scenario? What if this depression doesn't repair like we hope it does, but hangs on a while? And people begin to reflect, you know, back in the good old days when people were in church on Sunday and you didn't have to lock your house and you didn't see each new week a news story about child abduction or some young woman disappearing. Or, let me be frank, could people come to say back in the good old days when it was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, things were better? God was blessing America. Something's gone wrong, and maybe we need to go back and take a look at a collective national morality. It would be the most logical, populist evolution of thought in the world. Could Americans opt for a great religious revival? You bet we could. Remember what happened after 9/11? People lined up around the block to get to church. It didn't last long, just a few Sundays. You know, 9/11 was episodic. It came, it went, we grieved, we got angry, we buried the dead, we cleared the rubble away, and then we went after the bad guys. And pretty soon, thank God within America, we didn't have another one of those terrible days. And pretty soon, we got back to business as normal. It wasn't hard for people to forget how close we came. But a depression is not episodic. It is not something that happens one day and then you deal with the aftermath. A depression can go on and chew on you like a bulldog chewing till you can't stand the pain. Americans have a notoriously low tolerance for pain, for protracted sacrifice. If Americans finally concluded, enough of this, we've tried liberalism and it doesn't work. Enough of situational ethics, enough of Hollywood morals, enough of sermons from limousine liberals, enough is enough. Let's get back to basics. Let's get back to God. Now, in the abstract, on the individual level, there is nothing wrong with thinking about things like that, but when you apply your morals to the guy or gal next door and you legislate a religious ethic, that's where you cross the line. And that's where the Constitution stands imperiled. Could it happen? What does Revelation 13 say? And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark, and that none might, what? Buy or sell. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and cause as many as did not worship the image of the beast should be killed. An economic embargo followed by lethal force, that's exactly how the modern world deals with the nonconformist that we fear. Point number three, what impact does that have on the message that ASI is commissioned to deliver? First of all, this strange new world we're entering is not uncharted if you have read the Word of God. If you're into Bible prophecy, all of this stuff makes perfect sense, and we know the story ends well. It does not end badly. We have hope to offer our neighbors, even in the midst of this crisis. Point number two, everything is happening as it's supposed to. The king is still on the throne. Point number three, while we're getting ready to meet the Lord, simply following the advice that has been given the Advent people, not only enables you to face the future unafraid, but it automatically detours you around most of the major problems that our neighbors face today. I was sitting just the other evening down in Venice Beach, California. I practice in L.A. And I was sitting there with my son. We were at a little sidewalk restaurant. We looked around at the group. We were talking about the economy. We were talking about our concerns as to whether or not this thing is going to self-correct or whether we have something to worry about. And we looked at those kids, most of them young, you know, right off of Sunset Boulevard, the Hollywood type, the Beverly Hills type, sitting there basically enjoying what's left of the good life, and it was so strange because it's coming down around our ears. And Rich turned to me and he said, you know, most of these people wouldn't last a week without the support infrastructure they've got here in an artificial environment. Most of them wouldn't. But what advice have we been given? What do we as members of ASI know that the world doesn't know and would love to learn? Well, let me share just a little with you in conclusion. What was the real problem that got us into trouble in this economic emergency? It was speculation.
Ellen White have anything to say about speculation? She sure did in Volume 2. The prospect of getting more money fast and easily allures people. They reason that although they've resolved to put this into the treasury of God, they will greatly increase it and then will be able to give a larger sum to the cause. They see no possibility of failure. Away go the means out of their hands, and they soon learn to their regret they have made a mistake. Speculation is something that probably we want to think about not doing in the future, because it brought America into a very, very deep hole. If we had followed the spirit of prophecy, we would automatically have been spared that risk. Point number two, unnecessary accumulation of wealth, houses and lands that now lie block after block, either unoccupied or only partially developed. I know I've represented real estate developers. 3 or 4 years ago, we saved one guy so much money on a tax audit, he went out and bought a private jet. Now, his company is struggling to survive. Just that fast. Houses and lands. Do we have advice on that, on lifestyle, on how we, as people expecting to see the face of God, should live? Well, she put it this way in Country Living. It's kind of neat. An expensive dwelling, elaborate furnishings do not furnish the conditions essential to a happy life. Jesus came to accomplish the greatest work ever accomplished, and what were the conditions chosen by the Father for His Son? A secluded home in the Galilean hills, on a self-respecting labor, simplicity, daily conflict with difficulty. These were the conditions and opportunities of His early life. Now, what I'm saying is that I think what we need to remember is that while there's nothing wrong with living well, we need to remember our goal is not accumulating more of this earth. Our goal is getting off of this earth. And if we follow this advice, then look how we are spared the problems many people face. Let me share a very familiar passage with you from Adventist Home. The time has come when, as God opens the way, families should move out of the cities and get as suitable a place as their means will allow. There should be land that may be cultivated. Have you seen the news stories about Americans suddenly rediscovering that you can grow a garden? Well, I hope we come to and recognize that before the rest of them do. They can raise vegetables and small fruits. In these places, the children will not be surrounded by the corrupting influences of city life. God will help His people find such homes outside the cities. Then, she says, fathers and mothers who possess a piece of land and a comfortable home are kings and queens. Well, how real that is getting to be today. Now, do you see what we have to share? Number one, you don't need to fear a future, even though it looks scary, because the end of the story has been written and the king's still on the throne. There is an advent to prepare for, and while we're doing that, we have advice that can help us avoid some of the major problems that other people, unfortunately, are encountering. Now, what do we say to heaven when heaven asks us, did you bother to share that good news? Every day I drive to work in L.A. I'm working down there now. I go home on weekends. And I think about the quiet country home that Joe and I got a long time ago, with its faithful springs and its pure water that never seems to quit, even in drought years, of starry nights and the clear air of daylight and good soil and the joy of a meal less than an hour out of the soil. That's a neat experience. And we got that place nearly 30 years ago, not because Joe Ellen and I are bright enough to see 2009 coming. We didn't know. You know why we got it? Just because we chose to believe the spirit of prophecy. Which means what? Which means this message and this church faces an enormous challenge. Are we going to take the advice the Holy Spirit has been gracious enough to give us? Or are we going to try to follow our own fallible reasoning and mess things up? 2 or 3 years ago, I tried to give a message in Norway that I propose to give tomorrow. I thought it was timely. It talked about the message we have to give, an escalating message, each step logically leading to the next on the way to the second coming. And then the danger we face, because for every truth God gives us, the devil creates a counterfeit. And where God has an escalating ladder leading upward to the second coming, Lucifer has come along with an escalating ladder leading away from truth and into disaster. They're absolute mirror images of each other. One goes up, one goes down. I was preparing to give this thing in Norway a few years ago. I got deathly sick. I had to be flown home. I couldn't give the message. Well, a few months later, I was going to go over and give it in Australia, and Joellen came down with renal failure, and I, again, was not able to go and deliver that message. I have discovered what I'm going to say tomorrow in my seminar is something, for some reason, the devil really has a problem with. And tonight, I tell you, it's just enough. I've had enough of this stuff. In the name of Jesus, I rebuke that, and I intend to give those messages tomorrow. We will talk about what we have to share with the world, and then we will talk about the satanic counterfeit that would beguile us and lead us away from the very thing God wants us to do. And what's tragic about that is it's already worked, because Adventism as a denomination has fallen into the very trap I'm going to be talking about. So tomorrow morning, we will be talking about the rest of the story and how we get the job done. Where is this economic crisis going to end up? Quite honestly, I don't know. I don't want to predict it's the end of the world. Nobody would be responsibly able to do that. It very well may self-correct. The Lord may give us more time to do our work, and I pray He does, because there's a lot of work to do. But think about this as we put on our heads on our pillows tonight. One of these days, maybe now, maybe later, somewhere, somehow, sometime, one of these crises is going to be the real thing. It ain't going to self-correct. It'll just get worse. Like a boulder going down a hillside, it'll gather momentum and force and energy. It'll overcome everything in its path, and it will crash into the series of events foreseen in Mark 13, Luke 21, Revelation 13, Revelation 18. Now, when that will happen, no one can say. But there is a possibility you and I are the fortunate generation that gets to see that happen. There's a chance. The real shame would be if, poised on the very edge of great fulfillment, once again, like after 9/11, we roll over and go back to sleep. The challenge that faces us is this. Will we wake up? Because this thing, if nothing else, is a wake-up call. It would be a shame. If the people who for so long knew so much and should have seen it coming slept through the final events when they finally matured and finally awakened, only to discover they had slept 1,000 years too long. Let's close with prayer. Dear Lord, these are serious times. We don't want to magnify the seriousness. We don't know where it's going. We pray for your help and guidance on the leaders of our country. And we pray for the sake of those who are hurting so badly tonight, that we'll get relief from this terrible economic problem. But we also pray that we'll stay awake from this point on and do the job you put us here to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2009. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage him. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.